We thought we would speak today a little bit about Israel and the types and shadows we have in the experience of Israel and how they affect us. Specifically, we're going to talk about the Gospel Feast. Brother Joe mentioned it's the Great Feast, but I've titled it the Gospel Feast. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke a lot about Israel. We know that he spoke a lot because the earliest converts to Christianity were Jews. And so we find in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews especially, a lot of messages that were directed to the Jews, imploring them to leave the law covenant behind them and pointing them rather forward to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the places we're most familiar with is in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And I'm sure you're familiar with that chapter. He begins by explaining how Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea, and they were enveloped in the Red Sea. And then they wandered in the wilderness, and they were fed by God. They were fed manna. And then in the 11th and 12th verses, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he does not fall." And of course, he's telling us this because he saw the error that the Jewish people didn't put complete faith in the Heavenly Father. Now, as consecrated people of God, when we look for what he was speaking about, Israel coming out of Egypt, we see they went through the Red Sea, typifying water baptism. We know that they were completely surrounded, and so that's something that we think about. With waters rising on either side of the walls, the waters of the cloud overhead, they were all thus baptized, he said, or buried unto Moses in the cloud of the sea. He says they all recognized him as Moses, as the leader upon whom they depended their deliverance from Egypt and finding that in the promised land. And so he points forward to say, we have a greater Moses. That's going to be Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the spiritual food that they found in the wilderness, the bread that comes down from heaven. And he points forward to that one that comes down from heaven being Christ and his word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and that they were typified in Israel's case by the manna which fell from them daily and was for a long time their only sustenance. Now, we require manna or daily food also, but spiritual food. And he gives us this kind of wonderful example. And we can say it's a type. I don't like to say type for everything because we know we can fall into the trap. But in this case, Paul says all these happen to them as a type. He says that this was a type. And so every day they had to go out and they had to pick up this manna. And we know from the experiences that they couldn't go pick it up in large quantities and store it, because if they tried to store it, it went bad. And it was hard to find. It wasn't like loaves, it was little pieces. So the gathering of manna was a daily chore, and it was a daily activity they had to repeat day after day after day. And it's rather like this in our life. Each day, we don't feel like we can store up enough manna for the rest of our lives. Paul says we need to search the scriptures daily. And that's kind of a picture back to picking up these small pieces of sustenance, of the manna. We can't pick it up and put it in the refrigerator and let it stay there till tomorrow and the day after, the day after. So it points towards an active spiritual life. Now, these two examples of water baptism and daily manna or being fed on the bread of life, those are just two examples that we see as being sent back in type towards fleshly Israel. And we'd like to consider another such example today, and that's found in the three major feasts of Israel. Now, just to start you off, I'm not going to suggest that these feasts are as important or as direct a type as the ones we find in Hebrews with the animal sacrifices and the priesthood, or the ones we just mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, with Israel leaving. But we think that there are some illustrations that can give us a good understanding, a good lesson to understand God's plan and Israel's part in it by looking at these three feasts. Now, feasts, we know, play an important role in Israel's relationship with God. Now, there's seven feasts mentioned in the Old Testament, but three of them were of a special nature. Now, in the Hebrew word, they're called Shalosh Regalim. And I'm sure if there was a rabbi here, he would say, you pronounce that exactly right, Shalosh Regalim. There was a fourth grade Hebrew child, he probably said, pronounced it incorrectly, but the pronunciation is not right. Not important. But this term refers to the pilgrimage festivals. And there were three of them, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And these three feasts, at the core of their command from God, formed a community-building experience among the people of Israel. The feast created an opportunity for the Jewish community to reaffirm their communal commitment to their covenant with God. They also strengthened their self-identification as a religious community, and they entrenched the sanctity of Jerusalem and especially the temple in the religious consciousness of the people. Now, these three pilgrimage festivals or feasts are spoken of in detail in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, Exodus, the 34th chapter, and Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. And it's interesting that the word feast in all these accounts comes from two different words. The first comes from Strong's number 2282, and the second from Strong's 2287, and it's defined as a festival, a solemn feast, a sacrifice, solemnity. So we see that there is a solemnness that's attached to these feasts. Strong's 2280 says, defines it as properly to move in a circle, that is, to march in a sacred procession or to observe a festival. So we've got two aspects of these feasts. One is movement, and one is reverence. We want to keep that in mind as we go. From the website My Jewish Learning, I'd like to read a quote. This is a quote concerning the pilgrimage feast. It says, described in the Hebrew Bible as celebrating both agricultural festivals and historical events in the history of the Jewish people, these three holidays were set aside in biblical times for people to travel to the ancient temple in Jerusalem. These three holidays are Passover, Shabbat, or Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. God expresses his desire for all the male Israelites to travel to Jerusalem. This is why they're called pilgrimage festivals, and have priests offer the animal sacrifice that was incumbent on each one of them. He continues describing these three feasts very briefly. He says the first was Passover. He says this celebrates the exodus of the Jewish people from Israel, or from Egypt, as well as the beginning of the new planting season after the winter rains in Israel, since it falls in the early spring. The second festival, Shabbat, the Feast of Weeks, says biblically this is solely an agricultural celebration. Falling exactly 7 weeks after Passover, it places it at the time of the late spring harvest. And then in parentheses, he says Shabbat as a celebration of the giving of the Torah is a post-biblical development. And finally, the third one, Sukkot, he says, this celebrates the wandering of the Israelites in the desert for 40 years when they had to rely upon only God for food and protection. This also celebrates the last harvest festival before the onset of the winter rains in the land of Israel. End quote. You know, these feasts, I think we probably all had studies on them, and each one of them are interesting, and we could spend our whole time in 1 hour speaking on just one of them. But we'd like to take just a few highlights from all of them in our thoughts today. by reading the account found in Exodus, the 23rd chapter. And we're going to be reading Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors in the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. That's the account in Exodus. And we notice that there are interchangeable words for some of these feasts. The Feast of Booths, also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. So we keep that in mind. Now, there's an interesting thing. If you think about it, here's God commanding all of Israel, and we know they're scattered throughout all nations this time, 3 times a year for all of the males to go back to Jerusalem and to go to the temple to worship. Now, if you are the parent, the father of a family, you might be worried, if I leave, what's going to happen to my community? What's going to happen to my family? But we know that Israel was protected by God. We know that they were God's children. And God gave them an assurance that they could go in peace and safety. And we found this recorded in Exodus 34, verses 23 and 24. There he says, 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And then he says this, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So God promised them peace and he promised them safety during these pilgrimage harvests. Now, looking at the first feast, the Feast of Passover, we find that recorded in Exodus 12, 1 to 13, and this is probably the one we're most familiar with. As Brother Joe mentioned, Bible students worldwide will be starting their memorial studies very soon, preparing for the memorial. So we're most familiar with this. And we know that it occurred on the 14th of Nisan, and the feast begins on the 15th of Nisan, and lasts for 7 days. And in this, we find that the Lord has given us the date that we should observe the memorial, on the 14th. Now, when we look at the account, it's really clear that the 14th was very important as the protection of the firstborn. And the Passover then seems to clearly typify what follows the week after the firstborn are saved, and that would be the world of mankind. Now, the protection of the firstborn was provided by the blood out of an unblemished lamb, which certainly typified Jesus, and we know that from our memorial studies. And we know that when John the Baptist greeted Jesus, he did so by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we know that the Apostle Paul also identified Jesus as this same person, by saying in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the absence of sin is also described in the waving of the Pentecost sheaf. So at the same time, we have the sheaf being waved. In Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, we read these words, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, the first fruits of the wheat harvest contained no leaven, even as the unleavened bread. Now, compare that to what follows the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. It says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheep for the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Then he says, it says there, ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of two-tenth deals. They shall be of flour, they shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So we have two wavings here. The one at Passover is without leaven. The second one, the Feast of Weeks, these bread are passed before the priest, and they contain leaven. And we think we see here a clear part of God's plan. Jesus was perfect. And Jesus was the head of the body. There wasn't a speck of leaven found in him. But the church class, the body of Christ, is shown as a wave offering of two loaves of baked leavened bread. And not only that, but the wheat had to be crushed in order to be turned into bread and baked. And we find in this beautiful picture during our memorial studies of the one loaf. And we look at the heads of the wheat had to be crushed. And the same with the cup that we have, the grapes had to be crushed. And we see in that this beautiful picture of the body of Christ having to be crushed to become one loaf and one cup. And we see the beauty of that in that that brings us together as the body of Christ, in that we give up our individual identities. You don't find a grape in the cup that we take at memorial. You don't find a grain of wheat in the bread that's being spoken of. We give that up into the head of Jesus. So it's easy to see why Jesus would have spoken these words to his disciples in Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And the same as Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So here's Paul saying, I'm not perfect. Our head was perfect. And this is shown in this picture of the memorial. Now, by New Testament time, the Feast of Weeks had become known as Pentecost. And it was associated with the timing of God giving the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, God used this day to mark the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as typified in giving these words to Moses. But it's recorded in Acts 2:1-4, when this Holy Spirit actually was poured out upon the disciples. And here's an additional evidence that this gospel age is the time God is calling out his church from among sinners through the gift of spirit begettal. Finally, the Feast of Booths speaks of the blessing of mankind. In Deuteronomy 16:13-15, speaking of the Feast of Booths, it says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in the corn and the wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, all that are within thy gates. And when we just pause here to think about, when we look at the blessings that Israel received, here's a picture. It's speaking not only to Israel itself, but all those in its borders. And as we look at this a little closer, we see that it's another evidence of Israel being a blesser in the next age. I think that's a beautiful picture in these feasts. We continue on reading. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hand. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Now, while this final feast is primarily agricultural, Historically, it represents the 40 years Israel wandered in the wilderness, all the while living in tents or temporary dwellings. Another interesting point, an important point, is that it followed the Day of Atonement, which makes it a kingdom picture after the completion of the church. Zechariah speaks about this in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. And this is what we read in those verses. Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. Then it shall come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's interesting that the Feast of Booths, the last of these three pilgrimage feasts, is associated with all of the nations going to Jerusalem to worship God and to celebrate at the temple. The temple is always key to these three pilgrimages. Here's an interesting type, or at least an illustration, concerning the temple and the place of natural and spiritual Jerusalem in God's plan. It's an important event that happened. There's an important event that happened in God's plan that many might have thought it had disrupted these three feasts. And that is, Israel lost their special relationship with the Heavenly Father. We'd like to read Matthew 23:37 to Matthew 24:2. And this is the words of our Lord speaking after Israel had rejected them. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the temple, the building to the temple. So we see in this setting, Jesus has just basically said the nation of Israel has been cast off from their promises. And immediately goes out before the temple, and his disciples turn around and point to the temple. And Jesus said to them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Think what the disciples must have thought in that moment. This is before Jesus died. This is before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this is part of their heritage. This is part of God's gift to them, that they would come every year, three times a year, to the temple to worship God, because God had commanded them to do that. It brought them together as a nation. It reinforced their dependence upon God. And now Jesus is telling them, you see this that God gave you and instructed you to come every three times a year to worship? It's going to be torn down completely. Not one stone left upon another. It's interesting to think about what the disciples must have thought of as they followed our master, watching him perform miracles, raise people from the dead, and preach the kingdom. Do you ever wonder to yourself, why didn't he speak a little bit more about when these things could happen? Imagine them sitting around and they're saying, well, when will this happen? When will this temple be torn down? Will it be put back together? You know, these are questions that we might think of now, but in the moment, I don't think they did. Think if they did, though, and the Lord said to them, I'm going to tear this down, I'm going to build a new kingdom, and in the words of Zechariah, all are going to come to Jerusalem to worship God and live forever on the earth. In the meantime, I want you to go out and preach for 2,000 years. what effect do you think that would have had upon them? I think it would have had an effect of discouragement, of questioning what they'd been told up until this point. But this is what the Lord told them. So there's a few points of importance we want to point out here. Jesus rejected Israel before his crucifixion for their failure to recognize him as Messiah. At Pentecost, some 50 days after his death, we find Jerusalem is filled with Jews from all over the world because they were told one of the three pilgrimage feasts were the Feast of Booths. They had to come there. They had to come there. This would have been the Feast of Weeks. So that Jerusalem was filled with the nation of Israel. And in Acts 2, 4 to 8, we find the words of Peter. And this is after all the disciples had finally received the Holy Spirit. And so their minds were starting to open up. And they were speaking to each other in a way they couldn't have before. But now they go out and they speak to the Jews. Acts 2, 4 to 8 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation of under heaven, because they were there for one of the pilgrimage feasts. Now when this noise was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galilean? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we're born? And we had a discussion on this on our trip the last few weeks, that the most reasonable explanation of that is that the apostles were not speaking in 50 or 60 different languages. They were speaking in one language, their native tongue, and the Holy Spirit of all those in the crowd were translating. It's just like I look out and I see Polish brethren with headsets on. I'm speaking in English, but they're hearing it in Polish. And I think that that's the most reasonable explanation of how the Holy Spirit was working at that time. We know also that Jesus had originally sent his disciples out to preach the gospel only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We also know that they had been attentive and willing and looking for the Messiah. They would have received his message gladly. We also know that out of millions in that, if they would have accepted it, the church would have been completed by the nation of Israel. But they rejected him. They did not accept the Messiah that was sent to them. And now the apostles were preaching the gospel for the first time with the Holy Spirit. And once again, the audience is made up of Jews. And they were there because God instructed them to be there. It's clear that Israel was still following the law by being there, but not even the Holy Spirit could convince them that they had to wait their turn. And we emphasize this. They had to wait their turn. Some said they lost their turn. They lost their opportunity. But that's not what the scriptures say. It says rather that their time is delayed rather than cast off. In Romans 11, verse 25 to 27, the scriptures tell us, through the words of the Apostle Paul, for I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so he's pointing to a future time. He's pointing a time in the kingdom after the completion of the church. Now, in connection with rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, these three pilgrimage feasts came to an end when the temples were destroyed. In AD 70, the temples were taken down. And what did the Jewish leaders do? They said they suspended the pilgrimage until a specific time. And I think this is important to remember. The religious leader said, there's no more requirement to follow the instructions of these three pilgrimages, these three feasts, where all the males have to go to Jerusalem. We will resume it when the third temple is erected. What's the third temple? If you go to Jerusalem today, do you see a third temple? We know the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is the holiest place a Jew can pray. And it's only one small part of the western retaining wall of the temple that was torn down. They're not allowed for security reasons to go beyond that where the holiest part of the temple would have been. So they're kind of outside looking in. That's the place they found themselves in. But Paul's words is that temple will be reconstructed. But it's not going to be one made with stone. And it's going to take 2,000 years or so, and roughly in that time, to build. And it's something that we talk about amongst ourselves as the church class. That's the temple that they're waiting to have completed, even though they don't know it. The Apostle Paul describes this construction in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 3 through 11, or 9 through 11, and then verses 16 and 17. And I like to read it out of the Phillips translation. So this is 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11, and 16 and 17. Here Paul says, in this work, we work with God, and that means that you are a field under God's cultivation, or if you like, a house being built to his plan. I, like an architect who knows his job by the grace of God that has given me, lay the foundation. Someone else builds upon it. I only say this, let the builder be careful how he builds. The foundation is laid already, and no one can lay another, for it is Jesus Christ himself. Don't you realize that you yourselves are the temple of God, and God's Spirit lives in you? God will destroy anyone who defiles his temple, for his temple is holy. And that is exactly what you are. So here's this turn of events from the natural Israel taking these pilgrimages to the temple, to now having that replaced by this new temple being constructed after the physical one was torn down. And we're told that we are the temple. This is incredible. That's an incredible thought. Peter confirms that the gospel age temple is the church class in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. I'm going to read this again in Phillips' translation. To change the metaphor, you come to him as living stones to the immensely valuable living stone, which men rejected but God chose to be built up into a spiritual house of God in which you, like holy priests, can offer those spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is a passage to this effect in Scripture, and it runs like this. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It is you who believe in him that he is precious. But to those who disobey God, it is true that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and he to them is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Yes, they stumble at the word of God, for in their hearts they are unwilling to obey it, which makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. How much time do I have, Brother Joe? Am I done? Well, I'm not done. Coming close. So, brethren, as we look at this, we see that these three pilgrimages sent to the temple have identified the third temple as the church of God. They've identified it as all of us. And so this is important. We've become the temple of God. And the blessings associated with Israel's pilgrimages feast have now been passed on to us. So we might look at this feast that they had as now being our feast. And because it's a 2,000-year period of drawing us out, that's how I identified it as the gospel feast. It's our feast. Seeing we have a few minutes left, let's just maybe take a few lessons that we might take out of this consideration of these three pilgrimages feasts. First, we see God's salvation centered in the gift of his son. The lamb without spot, the unleavened bread, and the wave offering of the unleavened first fruits of the wheat harvest all point out Jesus as the one whose blood delivers the firstborn of Israel on Passover night and eventually the rest of the world of mankind. Everyone who feasts on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, they must feast on that bread if they're to have life either in this age or in the age to come in Christ's kingdom. Another point, we see the nature of the church class in these feasts. We are dependent upon the blood of Christ. And we're to rejoice during these feasts, just as Israel did. Notice we read that scripture, it said they were to rejoice when they made these trips and came to Jerusalem. And James 1, 2-4 speak to us about the same point. He says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let your patience have a perfect work, that they may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We see the blessing of mankind in these feasts as part of the exodus out of Egypt across the Red Sea and into the kingdom, where they will celebrate the Feast of Booths as God blesses them with enormous earthly blessings. They teach us to be active in our service to God. In each of these three feasts we mentioned, no one is to come empty-handed to the temple. They had to bring something. They had to bring a sacrifice to give to the priest to offer to God. And that means we have to bring something to God. And we cannot tell ourselves we have nothing to bring. Has been brought up earlier today. God has given each one of us something that we can use in his service. Just as an example of that, when Moses doubted the people would listen to him, God asked him a simple question. And you remember what that question was. What is that in thine hand? And for 2,000 years, the Heavenly Father has been calling one here, one there, and each one he'll ask, what is that in your hand? And for each one, it's something different, but it's something that's pleasing to the Heavenly Father. I love the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks about the body of Christ, and he speaks about all the members. One's an eye, one's a foot, one's a toe, one, you know that scripture. But he says every part of the body is important. There's not any one piece that is not necessary. And he concludes his thought by mentioning all these parts, by saying, God sets the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. So, brethren, if you find yourself feeling not worthy or falling short or looking at your brother or your sister and saying, why can't I be more like them? Why can't I do more? Just remember, God knows what your part is, and he's placed you as it pleases him. He's pleased you to put you where you are. Another point I think we find in looking at this is that they teach us to travel where truth is. Now, these pilgrimages feasts, they were instructed to go to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is. That's where the meeting place of God is. For us, we're to go where the truth is also. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 27, and 28, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's the picture of us, eagles going to where truth is. Psalm 25, 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are to mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony. He directs our paths. He directs our feet to truth. John 8, 31-33. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We search for the truth. They also teach us that spiritual Israel should be a community oriented, as natural Israel was commanded to be. We mentioned at the start of our remarks that these pilgrimages, that quote I read from the Jewish online website, they point to the community of the Jewish people. And it's still like that today. That's one of the ways that God kept Israel together, so that when it was time to send them back to their land at the appointed time, they were still banded together, and they still are today. They still hold that same faith. And we should do that also. We should have a communion, a community, where we gather together. You know, today is just one example. We come together to talk about God. We come together to talk about the privileges that God has given to us. We talk to each other, come together to encourage one another. Because in our daily lives, we know we stumble, we trip, and we get depressed, and we get discouraged sometimes. You know, life is difficult. When we look at the lives of the nation of Israel, we see the times they fell short and all the problems. And yet we're told not to be like them, but to take their example to build one another up. So that's why we come together. That's why we're happy to be here today with you from the other side of the world. That's why we're glad Brother Adam is here from the other side of the world. Because wherever we are in the world, the truth is the same. If we know it, we want to come together. Finally, let us remind each other that as a living stone in preparation for the great temple of the future, we have a responsibility one to another. We have to realize that we're being chiseled and polished and made ready especially for that purpose. Stones were carved for the temples, and we knew they were done without a sound. And they were fitted perfectly when they came together. And that's the polishing, that's the chiseling that's going on in our life. And the Heavenly Father gave us experiences to help with that process. But we come together to encourage each other. And finally, let us remember that the great pilgrimage feast of Israel is another assurance that God will use Israel to help bless all the families of the earth. The third temple that Israel looks forward to will be the path for every man and woman and child who's ever lived. And so we're going to close by going back to the account in Zechariah 14, which really is the culmination of all of these and the purposes of these pilgrimage feasts. It was to keep Israel together, but it was also to foreshadow God blessing not only them, but all the world of mankind. So we're going to finish by reading of that time again in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. And this is talking about the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents Israel roaming in the wilderness for 40 years. And we can look at that as an example of a picture of the world of mankind has been wandering in the wilderness for 6,000 years. But just as God didn't allow Israel to stay in the wilderness, he's promised to bring the world of mankind back from that wilderness. Then it will come about that any who are left of all nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that which ever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up and enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nation which do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so this final warning is for everyone to come to Jerusalem, to come to that reconstructed temple. That reconstructed temple is us. And after the completion of this temple, made without hands, God will invite all the world of mankind to come back under the promises to Israel to live forever. And so, brethren, these are just some thoughts we have on these three pilgrimage festivals, the feast that Israel was allowed to enjoy. And now for 2,000 years, we've been allowed to enjoy the same thing. So may we be encouraged to remind ourselves of the examples that have been given to us and the words of encouragement through all the holy prophets. And may the Lord add his blessing.